So I am excited to be back and to come out of Brazil where I can actually preach without a translator today. I'm really excited about that. Thank you, Pastor Teddy, for leading in worship and for Pam. Let me tell you, give them a round of applause right there. Yes. So myself and Pastor Teddy really got to know each other because we were roommates together in Egypt a number of years ago. And I found out myself and Pastor Teddy, we operate on completely different schedules. I'm up at about 3 o'clock in the morning. He's starting work at about 11 o'clock at night. But God brought us together. It was a wonderful time. So thank you for being here. And you're going to have to give me my glasses back after this is done. So awesome. All right. Well, we are back in the Sign series this morning. And we are focusing on events that precede Jesus's second coming. And since it has been a month since we were in the series, we are going to take a few moments and we are going to reset the table. Our primary text for this entire series has been Mark chapter 13, although we've also pulled additional insights from two of the sister texts. One of those is found in Matthew 24, the other is in Luke chapter 21. Now, Mark chapter 13, it shares what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. In this particular discourse, it focuses on the second coming of Jesus, on the end of the age, and on the establishment of the millennial kingdom here on earth. Now, as we step into the text, I want to do my best to try to set the scene just a little bit. There are four disciples who came privately to Jesus. They asked him a question about timelines. Their question about the timeline is, when will the destruction of the temple happen? When will there be the sign of the end of the age? And what will indicate that you are going to return? And from that question, Jesus gives the longest answer to any question in the New Testament. And he talks specifically about the rise of false Christ and false prophets. He speaks of wars and earthquakes and famines. He talks about the persecution of believers as well as betrayal among family members. He talks about lawlessness and lovelessness defining the culture during that time. And he said that these signs are the beginning of the birth pangs, just as contractions will increase in frequency and intensity just prior to giving birth. So these signs will increase in frequency and intensity just prior to Jesus' return. So when discussing his return, we have to be incredibly clear. The second coming of Christ is not the same as the rapture of the church. Okay, the rapture is when Jesus comes for his bride and takes us back to the Father's house. The second coming is when Jesus comes with his bride to defeat the enemies of God. There are no signs that precede the rapture of the church. The prophetic timeline that we're discussing here, it begins with the rapture of the church. It is followed by 7 years of tribulation, and then it culminates into the second coming of Christ. So all of the signs that we are walking our way through in this series, those precede his second coming. Now, at this point in the series, we have covered an overview of the last days, deception in the last days, human disasters in the last days, natural disasters in the last days, the church in the last days. Now, if you have not been a part of the series, I encourage you, go back onto our YouTube page, go back to our website, and check out the preceding messages. All of those are needed to understand the full picture. Today, our focus is on Antichrist, tribulation, and panic in the last days. When people talk about end times, tribulation, Antichrist, and panic is a part of the conversation. They might not know how all the pieces fit together. They might not know when the events are going to happen. They might not know the significance of all of the pieces. But I guarantee you, somewhere in the conversation, those three ideas will pop up. There's going to be something about tribulation, something about panic, something about this figure that is known as Antichrist. So today, we're going to try our best to make sense of some of the most confusing verses in the entire Bible. And I need to warn you from the beginning, you need to listen closely today. My mom used to say you got to put your thinking cap on. I don't even know if I ever had a thinking cap. I would settle for a good head of hair right now. But do what you can. Pay attention to all of the different pieces that we're going to be working our way through. Our goal for this morning is to better understand the timeline as well as the conditions of the last days. What does the Bible mean by Antichrist? Is that a person? Is that a movement? Is that a spirit? Is that just anyone who is opposed to the things of Christ? Also, how does the number 7 fit into this timeline? What will cause things to go from bad to worse? Or, as the text says, go from tribulation to great tribulation? And finally, what are we supposed to do with this information? Like, you're going to hear the information. Is it supposed to do something more than cause a panic attack? Because that's a lot of what happens when people study this. They say, that's too much. I get anxiety. I'm not going to look at it again. Like, what are we supposed to do with the insights that we glean from this text? We got a lot to cover. I invite you to go with me in your Bibles. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 13. I'm speaking today on Antichrist, tribulation, and panic in the last days. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 13, we will begin in verse number 14. It says, and when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it might not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I've told you everything in advance. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, would you walk us into truth today? Lord, the text is confusing. The text is one that brings up anxious feelings in the hearts of people. Lord, may you speak peace into the hearts of your people. May we walk away today understanding not only what the text means, but what we are to do with what we've learned. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are going to cover this section through a series of questions. And each of the different questions is going to build on the answer from the last question. So what are you supposed to do with that? I need you to hear me. If you are not following along with question number 1, you will be really confused by question number 3. So now's your time to get ahead of this. This is like your early warning system. I'm just saying, pay close attention starting with question number 1. All right, what does the Bible mean by Antichrist and how is it connected to this text? Well, first, the word Antichrist is not found anywhere within verses 14 through 23. And for that matter, the word Antichrist is not found elsewhere in Scripture except in the epistles of John. That is in 1 John 2, 1 John chapter 4, and 2 John verse number 7. However, the concept of Antichrist, the idea of Antichrist, is found in multiple passages in Scripture, both in the Old as well as in the New Testament. Now, the second thing I want you to see from the very beginning is the word Antichrist is used of a spirit, of a movement, of individuals who oppose Christ. But it is also used specifically of one end-time figure referred to as the Antichrist. Now, John defines Antichrist as anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, anyone who denies the Father and the Son, And also anyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I'm going to give you four references in order to go back and to check that definition. Here's the first of those. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. It says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." So you can see already a part of that definition. He who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, it adds this. "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of Antichrist. So now we see that part. There's a spirit of Antichrist. Then 2 John, verse number 7. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." And here's your fourth one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming." That's in a singular tense. "So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Even back in the first century, there were many deceivers, many who were already coming in the spirit of Antichrist, many who were opposing the truths of Jesus and the work of Jesus and the character of Jesus. So while John speaks of there being many Antichrists, he also refers to a singular Antichrist, a coming Antichrist, or what's been referred to as a final Antichrist. Now, many Christian traditions equate this final Antichrist that is mentioned in John's epistles with the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2, with the beast of Revelation chapter 13, and here it is, with the abomination of desolation from Mark chapter 13. They are considered to be one and the same because each one is described as an ultimate enemy, an opponent of God, one who deceives the world, one who demands worship, and also one of whom Jesus will destroy when he comes again. Now, if you would, look back in verse number 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation," this Antichrist, "when you see that individual standing where it should not be." Now let's pause there for just a moment. Remember, keep your thinking caps on. All of this is going to be important in a moment. That phrase, the abomination of desolation, it comes from the book of Daniel. Abomination, it refers to that which is detestable, things that are foul, things that are immoral and blasphemous and abhorrent to God. It was a word that was used of idolatry and pagan worship over in Deuteronomy 7, Isaiah 44, as well as in Ezekiel chapter 5. Now, the book of Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation three different times. I'm going to give you the references because these will be key in understanding. The first is chapter 9, verse 27. The second is chapter 11, verse 31. The third is chapter 12, verse 11. Let me give you those again. Chapter 9, verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 31. Chapter 12, verse 11. The middle reference there, chapter 11, verse 31, is primarily connected to the perverse actions of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king who controlled Israel from 175 to 165 B.C., Now, Antiochus called himself Theos Epiphanes, or another way of saying manifest God. Antiochus, he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing a pig on the altar, forcing the priest to eat the flesh of that pig, and then setting up an idol for Zeus within the walls of the temple. Antiochus slaughtered and he oppressed and he sold thousands of other Jewish people into slavery. There are two intertestamental books. And when I say intertestamental, that means between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Two intertestamental books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They're not a part of the canon, but they are a part of history. They're part of the Apocrypha. They describe the actions, the atrocities of Antiochus. But it also describes how the Jewish people overthrew him and how they went back and purified the temple again after he was gone. Antiochus Epiphanes was a foreshadowing of the atrocities that will come with the final Antichrist. Look back at what it says in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, whether it is the actual person in this moment, a statue of this person, an idol of this person, a symbol of this person, they're standing where they should not be. His very presence is an abomination. His actions are so idolatrous, so blasphemous, so corrupting of the Jewish temple that it will cause the people to flee in panic and causes people to leave the temple deserted, or here it is, desolate. Do you get the connection here? He is the abomination of desolation. He is the abomination that brings desolation. That is who Daniel is describing. Now, this future act of blasphemy within the temple, either by setting up an idol or by demanding worship for himself, it is described by Daniel, it is referenced by Jesus, and it is elaborated upon by the Apostle Paul as well as John as the defining act of Antichrist within the end times. All of that information is now needed before we go into question number two. I hope everybody is taking great notes at this point so far. Question number two, why is the number seven connected to verse 14? Now, once again, if you were to read verse 14, you do not see the number seven. But if you were to understand verse 14, you definitely need to see the connection to the number seven. Now, remember I just said the book of Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation three different times. He is mentioned in chapters 9, 11, as well as 12. Now, Daniel 11 is primarily referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. But these other two references, chapter 9 and chapter 12, are both connected to this final abomination, this final Antichrist. Now, while there are several reasons why there is this connection, the main one comes back to what's called the final week. That is a part of the prophecies that come out through Daniel. This final week is going to be a key part of the prophetic timeline. All right, so let's pull back out for just a moment. I want to make sure eyes are not glazing over. I want to make sure everybody's still wide awake. We're about to go deeper into this. But if you understand what we're about to get into, it will unlock so many other passages from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. I need you to hear this next statement. The Jewish calendar is built on a series of sevens. A series of sevens. Here's what I mean by that. The Jewish week consists of 7 days. The seventh day of the week is Shabbat or Sabbath. The seventh week after Passover brings Pentecost. The seventh month brings the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, as well as the Feast of Booths. The seventh year is a sabbatical year. After seven sabbatical years comes the year of Jubilee. Even certain Jewish holidays are structured around seven. So Passover, it lasts for 7 days, and Sukkot is followed by an additional seven-day period called the intermediate days. The Omer, which marks the time when Israel transitioned from liberation to revelation, it is a series of 49 days or 7 weeks of 7 days. In fact, there are seven blessings at a Jewish wedding. The menorah that is a part of the Hanukkah celebration, there are seven different branches symbolizing the 7 days of creation in God's light. Seven, in fact, is even a number that is connected back to the directions of space itself. Here's what that means. Left, right, up, down, forward, back, and center are the seven different areas. Seven is the number of completeness. The Jewish calendar's emphasis on the cycles of seven, it reflects a theological as well as a cultural idea of completion, of sanctity, of a rhythm of rest as well as renewal. Now that's where seven's coming in. How does that connect to this text? Daniel chapter 9, the prophet spoke of 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. Now, this prophetic timeline included rebuilding Jerusalem, the coming of Messiah, and that's the first time of Jesus coming, as well as a future period of tribulation. These 490 years are further divided down into three different sections of time. There's 7 weeks or 49 years associated with the rebuilding of Jerusalem as well as its walls. Then there are 62 weeks or 434 years that is in preparation for Messiah to come. And then there's this one final week. It's 7 years. And yet Daniel divides this one final week in half. And the first 3.5 years brings a confirmation of a covenant. And the second 3.5 years sees tribulation, the cessation of sacrifices, as well as the rise of the abomination that desolates. Now, the time clock of Daniel's 490 years began with the decree of Artaxerxes back in 445 BC. He allowed the Jews to return into the land to rebuild Jerusalem. That is mentioned in Ezra chapter 1. For Messiah to come and to give his life for many, Jerusalem, the city, had to be rebuilt. Rebuilding Jerusalem, preparation for Messiah, that takes 483 of the 490 years. But there's still this final week. There's this week that represents 7 years. And we find that this final one is dedicated towards the tribulation period. So Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12:11 situates the perversion of the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. When Antichrist, when this abomination stands where he should not be, he's standing now in the temple. He sets up his throne. He demands the worship, false worship towards himself. At that moment, it marks the midpoint of these 7 years of tribulation. That's why the number seven is connected to this particular week. That leads into question number three. What's the difference between tribulation and the great tribulation? Well, Revelation chapter 11, verse 2 and chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that Antichrist pretends to be a peacemaker. I want you all to pause for just a moment. I want you to think about the news headlines that you're hearing around the world. I want you to think about the stories. I want you to think about the key players. I want you to think about the events that are unfolding all around us. And if you have that as a background, all of a sudden you can begin to see how these pieces begin to come together. Now, I do want to warn people, do not try to line up people, current events, with all of these other pieces that are happening. Okay, that is a fast way to create your own theology, to get off track. That's not the point. But what we can do is look out at the news events and we can say, I can easily see how these circumstances are leading directly into these end time conversations. So the 7 years of tribulation will begin with the signing of a covenant between the nation of Israel and who is referred to as the prince that shall come, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. This prince is another designation for the coming abomination, the coming Antichrist, another one that is referred to as that abomination of desolation, as a world dictator. Antichrist will agree to protect Israel from her enemies for 7 years. He allows Israel to rebuild the temple and to restore the liturgy, the ancient liturgy, to restore even some of the sacrificial system. But after 3.5 years, Antichrist will break this covenant. He reveals his true self. He will turn against the Jewish people, massacring them and desecrating the temple in Jerusalem for the next 3.5 years. He will go to war with believers, both Jews and Gentiles alike. Many of those who are following Jesus will die for their faith. Revelation chapter 6. He will invade the temple in Jerusalem. He will set up an image of himself. He will force the world into false worship. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 13. This is what Daniel was referring to. This is the abomination that desolates. This is the abomination of desolation. When the abomination stands in the temple, it ushers in the second half of the tribulation period. The second half is what Jesus called the great tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Now, the first 3.5 years, they were bad. It was no picnic. The next 3.5 years, it's going to get even worse. And somebody might be wondering, like, what do you mean by it could get worse? How much worse could it be than tribulation? Well, it's so bad that Jesus gives specific commands to people in the area at that time. For example, he tells people, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, get out. Get out fast. Flee to the mountains. He goes as far as to say, the one who is on the housetop, that would be like a housetop deck where they would go in the evening times. There would be cooler breezes. It would allow people to relax in the evening. He says, if you're already on the rooftop, do not go back into the house and pick up any of your belongings. Get out now. He goes on to say, if you're out in the field, do not turn back and pick up your coat, but get out now. What does it mean by picking up your coat? The coat was an outer garment that was worn by people many times because it was cold. They wanted a little extra protection. But when they were working, it would get in the way. So he says, if you've left your coat off to the side, you don't have time to go pick it back up. You got to get to the mountains. You got to get out now. That's how dire this situation is going to be. This period will be especially hard, from what Jesus says, to those who cannot escape quickly. And so he very clearly tells you two groups of those. Those who are pregnant women and those who are nursing babies in that time. He says, pray that that's not you. Why? Because it takes longer to get out. There's a greater likelihood of being captured or being killed. In fact, Jesus urged the people to pray. Pray it doesn't happen in winter, verse 18. And he also said, pray it doesn't happen on Sabbath, Matthew chapter 24, verse 20. Why? Because inclement weather will slow you down. And then listen, Sabbath rituals will confuse people with divided devotion. He says, run. And yet a part of Sabbath is you don't go past a certain speed. You don't go past a certain distance. You stay this close to the synagogue. He's like, pray it doesn't happen in the winter. Pray it doesn't happen on Sabbath. Why is there going to be such intense panic? Well, the book of Revelation calls the second half of the tribulation the wrath of God. Revelation 14, 15, 16, 19. And a number of other passages. During this time, God's judgment upon the world begins, and he is preparing the world for Messiah. It'll be a time of intensive judgment like the world has never seen, and God will work out his purposes as he is setting the stage for the conqueror to come. No point in the history of the world has ever seen the catastrophes that are coming. And no point will ever see it again. What kind of catastrophes? This is just a snapshot of what's coming. If you want the references, you can look at this from Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 16. John describes these unparalleled horrors in this way. He says the great earthquake will devastate the earth, Revelation 6. Hail and fire will consume a third of the earth's vegetation, Chapter 8. A third of the ocean will turn to blood. Chapter 8. A third of the fresh water will be poisoned. Chapter 8. A third of the sun, the moon, and the stars will be darkened, chapter 8. Listen, countless demons will be released from bondage to terrorize humanity, Revelation chapter 9. You think it's bad now? Wait until the restraining hand of God unleashes countless more demons on this place. A third of the earth's population will be killed, Revelation chapter 9. Incurable sores will cause people great pain, chapter 16. The entire sea will turn to blood, and all the creatures of the sea will die, Revelation chapter 16. The rivers will turn to blood, chapter 16. The earth will experience extreme heat, chapter 16. Darkness will engulf the world, chapter 16. The Euphrates River will dry up, chapter 16. A final global earthquake will cause such massive damage, it will change the very appearance of the globe as we know it, chapter 16. That's why Jesus said, this is the great tribulation. Remember, all of these things, they grow in frequency and intensity prior to Jesus' second coming. The verb shortened in this text, it means to end abruptly or to start instantly. God has already predetermined that these events will only last for 3.5 years. He limits the tribulation, this great time of tribulation, to 3.5 years, and he tells us why. For the sake of his elect. Had he not restrained it to 3.5 years, he says no one would have lived. I want you to think about that and think of one of the statements in Habakkuk chapter 3. Here's what it says. God, in your wrath, remember mercy. In his wrath, he's remembering mercy. It is the merciful hand of God that is restraining things and keeping it contained to only 3.5 years. Due to the chaos and the panic and the horrors, the great tribulation is going to see a rise of religious liars, religious deceivers, who, because people are so desperate for any shred of hope, it's going to lead people astray. But the text says they won't be able to lead the elect astray. They lead them astray not only by their words, but also by their actions. I've said this before. If all you're waiting for is a miracle, you are easy prey for Antichrist. A miracle by itself does not affirm the presence of God or the authority of God. The final word is the word of God. You go back to the word. There's many people who are going to be easy prey because the church has gotten away from preaching the word, and we've preached entertainment to people. We've taught human philosophy to people. We've taught 7 great ideas from Paul to people, as opposed to letting the word speak for itself. The church has not helped people by steering clear of the word of God. We got to preach the word. We got to preach the word. We got to preach the word. Sometimes people are even asking, Paul, why are you teaching a session like this? Because we are to teach the whole counsel of God. And at the same time, we need to know it's not okay to hide our head in the sand. It's not okay to just say, let the rest of the world go to hell around us. I'm safe. My friends, there are men and women and boys and girls and moms and dads and children who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And right now, we are still living in an age of grace. We are living in a time in which the Spirit of God is moving and the Church of Christ is alive. We cannot sit silent when we have the message that will rescue the perishing and care for the dying. We have to be on mission with God. It's not just information for our minds. Lord willing, it should stir something up inside of us where we're saying, every single person I know in my life who does not know Jesus, they got a bullseye on their back right now. I am going to pray for them. I'm going to get scripture to them. I'm going to share the word of God with them. I am going to understand the gospel. I am going to live on mission with God. It's not that in doing that we're going to delay the timetable of God. He is a sovereign God. He's going to come. He's going to call his church home when it's his time. But now is the time where we are hearing in grace so that we can live on mission for him. The prophet Zechariah declared that a third of the Jewish population who was living in Judea and Jerusalem at that time, a third of that time will actually survive. Zechariah 13. 8 through 9. Those who escape successfully, those who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they will fulfill another one of the promises from the Old Testament. Zechariah 13, 9 says, they shall call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Remember, even in those times, there's mercy that comes from God. So here's question number 4, and we close. How should believers respond to these insights? There's no doubt these verses can be confusing. It can cause people to have panic. But that should not be what happens. Why? Because first, the fullness of these events happens after the rapture of the church. Praise God for that. The second reason is Jesus clearly told us, do not be frightened. Do not be frightened. Mark chapter 13, verse 6. Believers are to respond in wisdom. They respond in faith. They are to respond in obedience. So what does that look like as we close out? Be watchful. Remember the number of times, verse 9, verse 23, verse 33, he says, remain alert, be on guard, take heed. We are to be watchful. We cannot act like none of this matters. We cannot act like it's just not a big concern. We are to watch what happens, and we are to remain alert. Next one, be faithful. It says in verse 9, they will deliver you to the courts and you'll be flogged. Verse 11, they will arrest you and hand you over. Verse 13, you will be hated by all because of my name. But even with that being said, the mission still goes on. The gospel, according to verse 10, will be preached to the nations. We are to be faithful with the time that God has given us. Next piece, be ready. Remember, there are no signs that precede the rapture of the church. Jesus could call us home before this service ends. We're to be ready. And for those who come to faith in Christ later on during this tribulation period, that group is also to be ready. Jesus reminds them in verses 28 through 32, the master of the house is coming. Ready before, ready after. Next one, be engaged. We are to work while there is time. We are to do what God has purposed for us to do. We are to engage the gifts he has given for the glory of God in the time that he has allowed for us. God has opened opportunities for us to engage. In the same way, you don't wait until retirement to start saving for retirement. You don't wait until Jesus comes to start using the gifts God already put in your life. We are called to be on mission now. And here's the last part. Be prayerful. We pray that God uses us. We pray that God protects those we love. We pray that we walk in faithfulness. We pray for the church of Jesus Christ today. Not just Sherwood, the church, big C. We pray for the church that God burdens our heart to be on mission. I've extended this series at least one more week. I don't know. We might come back and have a couple more weeks. But here's the thing. I could not imagine us getting this close to the return of Jesus in this series and me not preaching on the return of Jesus. So if you're thinking, Paul, I can't handle any more panic, I can't handle any more tribulation, come back next week. Because next week, the conqueror is now depicted in this text. Oh, but listen, when you see the Jesus who is coming, it'll make you thank God for every moment, for every encounter, for every opportunity you've had to live on mission for him now. When he comes back, he's not coming to take sides, he comes to take over. When he comes back, he's not coming as a suffering servant, he comes as a reigning king. And when he comes back, I'm telling you, the bride of Christ will come with the conqueror in a way that will be incredible. But here's the thing. There are people right now that each and every one of us knows. Many times it's our kids. It's aunts, it's uncles, it's cousins, it's friends, it's neighbors, it's coworkers. And you know they don't know the Lord. They know they don't know the Lord. I cannot encourage you enough today. Make today a day that you're saying, God, help me to get my prayer list together. Dads, listen, make sure your kids and your family are inside the ark of safety. Moms, make sure you put the word of God into those kids every chance they get. Before they leave your home, before they go onto a college, university, a campus, and all of a sudden somebody's telling them there is not a God who exists, you make sure to fill their hearts with the word of God. Pray for opportunities and watch how God will respond. So we're going to have a final word of prayer. I'm going to ask you, if you would, just bow your heads for a moment. Our praise team is going to be coming back to the front. And we're going to open up a time as far as an invitation where people can pray. You might have people on your mind right now that God has already brought to your mind that you're saying, this person doesn't know the Lord. Pray for them today. There might be people today that they want to come and gather along the front. They might want to pray up at the altar. They might be in this room right now. It might be that you're listening to me and you're saying, I'm not ready for Jesus to come. I don't know if I have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Do not walk out of this room today without knowing that you know that you're in right relationship with God through Jesus. There's others that you might need prayer. There are others that you've been praying for 20, 30, 40 years or more for somebody, and it seems like they are more turned off to God today than they ever were. All I can tell you is, God has a way of grabbing the heart of a person at just the right time when nobody thinks it's possible, and God can turn them around for his sake and for his glory. You don't give up praying. You keep praying. There is no expiration date on prayer. As we have this final song, just allow the Spirit to lead you. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask you, Lord, that you would move in this place as you see fit. May we not be in a hurry. May we not rush through this moment. But God, may our heart be burdened by what's on your heart. Lord, may our perspective be your perspective and our desires your desires. So Lord, would you move in this place as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we sing? The altar is open. Pastors and pastors' wives are at the front. Let the Spirit move you.